This morning, we come to a conclusion of a series. This month we've been unpacking a particular passage in the Gospel of Luke. And it's been in a three-part series we've called Radical Generosity. The passage is in Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. In the first week of our study, we talked about being generous with our judgment. Last week, we talked about being generous with our forgiveness. This week, we'll talk about being generous with our resources. Before we begin, let's pray together. Lord, as we conclude this series today, I recognize this message considers a topic some of us don't want to touch. We don't want to get anywhere near it. So today, we'll need your spirit to speak louder than me. Today, we'll need you to apply the truth that we'll read to our lives, to comfort us, to challenge us, to change us. Lord, I pray that you shape us from within. Help us to approach this matter with an open heart and a submissive heart. We pray this in the name of King Jesus, whose birth we celebrate this season. Amen. My friends, I am thankful for modern medicine. At a recent checkup, my dentist found that an old filling in one of my teeth was going bad, so he wanted to replace it. Now, to do that, they began by applying a numbing cream to my gums. Then they stuck me a few times with a needle to anesthetize my tooth. Does this photo make anyone squirm just a little bit? Well, I'll tell you, the only thing worse than getting stuck with that needle is not getting stuck with that needle. Thank God for anesthesia. That's what I said when they took a belt sander to my tooth. But as great as it is, anesthesia can have some powerful side effects. Here are a few examples.
Mom, why do you have three apples?
Don't cry, baby.
Hey! What's your name?
My name's Steve.
Hey!
Hey.
My Minecraft dude's name is Steve.
He said his name is Heath.
Oh, hey.
Hey.
You want to play Minecraft with me?
I've never played Minecraft.
You should. It's fun to do math and everything. Oh, you should play Fortnite.
I've never heard of that one. I've heard of Minecraft.
Mama?
What?
We should go see Jake Paul.
Okay.
He's like a celebrity, and he went viral for making vines. Mama? What is this here on my arm?
That would be a cast.
What's cast?
A
oh, wait, no,
cast.
I know what that is. What happened here? Did that get shot or something?
No, you put an IV in your arm.
Mama?
What?
We should go watch Walking Dead.
Hello? Is it me you're looking for? I can see it in you. Ruin me, Steven, ruin me. I can see it in your eyes. They've ruined my voice. Hello? I'm so sorry, I didn't mean to punch you.
So who are you, Kaylee? What are you doing with that on your arm?
I am Thor. This is my hammer.
Wow. Look, Grayson, look who Kaylee was being. She's being...
Grayson, I'm Thor.
Thor?
This is my hammer. Ready? Watch this.
Oh, he got me. Oh. Grayson!
You killed him.
No, you didn't. Look, he was pretending. Look. Look, Grayson's just fine. He was pretending.
Don't do that again.
Okay, he won't do that again. That wasn't very nice of Grayson. That made you sad inside. You love Grayson, don't you?
I would have to speak at his funeral.
You would have to speak at his funeral? What would you say?
I'm so sorry for killing Grayson.
Yeah, that wouldn't be good. But you didn't. You did it.
Would I be a murderer on, like, the rest of my life? I'll never go to college or get a job because I murdered my own brother because I am Thor.
Anesthesia, as helpful as it is, has a few side effects. So does money. Andy Stanley notes, wealth should come with a warning label. If you were to read wealth's warning label, it would say, warning, may cause arrogance. While taking wealth, extra precaution should be taken not to offend people. If taken for prolonged periods, wealth may impair perception of self and others and God. Use only as directed. I think I'd do well to be clear about something from the outset of this message about money. Money and possessions are not evil. The Bible offers a balanced perspective on wealth. In the pages of Scripture, you'll find statements that make socialists shrink and capitalists cringe. Everyone is equally uncomfortable when they read the Bible's words on money. But that says more about us than about the Bible. I've made an observation over the years. You don't need to make much money to feel its side effects. You can be mastered by money whether you're rich or poor. In fact, the people I know who have the least money often have the biggest problem with money. I don't mean they don't know how to manage it. I mean they have a heart, mind, and life consumed by it, desperately seeking more, constantly comparing themselves to others. This means we can't measure money or materialism by someone's clothing label or by someone's vacation destination. Tim Keller offers a good test to determine if you have a problem with money. Ask yourself, how do you react to rich people? How do you react to people who have more money than you? Do you look at them with scorn? Do you look down your nose because of their extravagance? Or do you look up to them in envy, wishing you could have what they have, go where they go, do what they do? Either way, whether you respond with inferiority or superiority, money still has power over you. You see, materialism is not about how much stuff you have. It's about what you do with it and how you feel about it. So how do you feel about money? Money makes people feel all sorts of feelings and think all sorts of thoughts. Guilt, greed, envy, safety, security, gratitude, generosity. What you think about money and possessions radically impacts the way you live and the way you love. How you feel about stuff, more than almost any other thing in the world, influences the way you relate to God and others. And Jesus loves us too much not to talk about it. So he talks about it. In one passage in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, he says, "Give, and it will be given to you." Now this is an important passage because it contains an important principle. It's not trying to motivate us by saying give in order to get. It's not a blanket promise that says give and you'll get rich. It's a simple life-giving principle. God is generous to the generous. We see this principle throughout the Bible. Proverbs 11 verse 24 reads, "One person gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed." Jesus says, "Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap." This is an agricultural metaphor. He's referring to how they measured grain and corn. They shook the container and packed it down before selling it to ensure the air pockets were pressed out. Well, that's a little hard for us to relate to here in Utah. But here's an illustration that's easier for us to understand. Think about baking with brown sugar. Now that's a happy thought, isn't it? If a recipe calls for 1 cup of brown sugar, you don't just pour the sugar into a measuring cup. You pack it down to get a full measure. Well, God's idea of a full measure is even more generous. He packs it down, then keeps pouring. God gives the generous better than they deserve. Whether that blessing is financial or emotional or spiritual, whether it comes in this life or the next, that's his prerogative. But make no mistake about it, God is generous, and he loves to show that generosity to the generous. As we've seen in this series, this principle applies to our judgment and our forgiveness. I think it applies to our time and our talents. But today, I especially want to talk to you about being generous with our resources. How generous are you with your money, your material possessions, your stuff? Are you benevolent or stingy? Are you open-handed or tight-fisted? Bad news if you're miserly. You'll get what you give, measure for measure. Jesus says, "For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." In light of this principle, I'm going to encourage you this morning to excel in the grace of giving. Let me ask you, would the people around you call you generous? If we ask the people closest to you to rate your generosity quotient on a scale of 1 to 10, how would they score you? The discipline of generosity is a critical component of our discipleship to Jesus. Generosity is how you bury your treasure in heaven. Generosity is how you put your possessions in their proper place. Generosity is how you keep money from being your master. It's so important. I would be committing pastoral malpractice if I didn't talk about money. But that doesn't make it easy to hear. Money makes people funny. Whenever money is discussed in church, the blood pressure of the listener immediately climbs. Now, if you brought a guest with you for the first time today, this is the moment you whisper into their ear, "Troy doesn't normally talk about money, I promise." You know, the Apostle Paul had his own awkward conversation about giving. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let me set the scene. Paul is writing to a community of Christ followers in Corinth. Corinth was a port city, which meant it was an important city. The Roman governor ruled from Corinth. Its people were cosmopolitan, educated, and relatively prosperous. The culture was competitive, and its residents were capable. Well, as goes the city, so goes the church. In comparison to other churches in other Roman cities, the followers of Jesus at Corinth were prosperous and put together. They lived in relative comfort. Meanwhile, the Christians in Jerusalem were facing fierce persecution and extreme poverty. Their circumstances were vastly divergent. So, as the Apostle Paul traveled through the empire talking about Jesus, he asked the Gentile or non-Jewish Christians to set aside money to help their fellow believers in Jerusalem. Now, this collection is referenced multiple times throughout Paul's letters in the New Testament, and specifically to the church at Corinth. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he asked them to pitch in. You can read about it sometime in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Apparently, they responded generously at first, probably by taking a collection regularly. But it seems they've slacked off in their concern. So, in the letter we call 2 Corinthians, Paul spends a lengthy section, 2 whole chapters in our English Bibles, encouraging them to be generous. But you can tell it's a touchy subject because of the way Paul speaks of money. He's very careful to specify how the money will be used and how it will be handled. Paul won't get a dime. And I think it's interesting, not once through the passage about money does Paul use a single Greek word for money. It's almost as if he's talking around the subject so they wouldn't miss the point. Now, he's not afraid of them. Paul's not known for his timid letters, especially to the church of Corinth. But Paul knows when to be direct and when a little more respectful dialogue is necessary. To introduce the matter, he describes the generosity of the Macedonian churches, the churches in Philippi, Berea, and Thessalonica. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." Note how he phrases the subject. He wants the church at Corinth to know about the grace God gave these churches in Macedonia. Grace, as we usually think about it, is the undeserved favor given by God to his people. It cannot be earned and doesn't need to be. God gives it freely. But here, Paul expands our definition of grace. Look at verse 2. "In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability." You see, grace in 2 Corinthians 8 is sacrificial generosity. The churches in Macedonia respond to the grace of God with the grace of generosity. God gave, so they gave. Now, they didn't need to give to earn God's gift, but God's grace to them naturally flowed into generosity. That's because a life transformed by the grace of Christ includes a wallet transformed by the grace of Christ. But here's the awkward point Paul makes. Unlike the church at Corinth, the churches in Macedonia are broke. Unlike the church at Corinth, the churches of Macedonia faced persecution. Yet they gave. And they gave with overflowing joy. A key word in this chapter, in addition to the word grace, is that word overflow, parasuo in Greek. Our English translations don't reflect this, but different forms of this word appear multiple times in the chapter. Their overflowing joy overflowed in rich generosity. And Paul would want us to experience that same joy and respond with that same generosity. He'd want us to excel in the grace of giving. Yes, grace is God's undeserved love and forgiveness. Grace is what God's done for us. It's what God's done in us. But according to Paul, it's also what God wants to do through us. I often share with you Dallas Willard's definition of grace. Grace is God acting in your life to accomplish what you cannot. What does this mean for the Macedonian churches? How did they experience God's grace? It means that God inspired them to give of their resources with what seems to be near reckless generosity. Paul explains, verse 3, "Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people." It seems Paul didn't even bother to ask them for help. They needed help. But they heard about their Jewish brothers and sisters suffering, and they wanted to contribute. In fact, they begged Paul to let them contribute. Paul said they gave beyond their ability. That means it hurt. That means they sacrificed. I read a story about a preacher who came before his congregation and scolded them for their giving. But he didn't challenge them to give more. He asked them to stop giving. They were giving too much, and he feared for their livelihood. Paul was reluctant to receive the offering of the Macedonian churches, but their generosity came from the grace God gave them, and Paul knew better than to refuse it. This reminds me, generosity is not just for the rich. It's not something reserved for philanthropists like Bill Gates or Warren Buffett. The spirit of generosity is a defining characteristic of all God's people, rich or poor, young or not so young. A lot of Christians early in their careers are in a holding pattern, pointing to a day when they'll have wealth, when they can start being generous. They have grand ambitions to be millionaires so they can support whole missions efforts in impoverished countries. It's an incredible objective. But over the years I found, if they aren't generous with little, they're seldom generous with much. By then, money has too firm a grip. So Paul tells the story of these churches to the north to inspire the church at Corinth to continue in their generosity. Verse 6, so we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. You started to set money aside. Now finish the work you started. Bring to completion this act of grace. Then comes the challenge, verse 7. But since you excel in everything, and faith, and speech, and knowledge, and complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in the grace of giving. That word excel is the same word from verse 2, overflow. Now, if you need to find inspiration to be generous, you don't have to look very far. The reason generosity is such a big deal to God is because it is a defining characteristic of who he is. Paul reminds us, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. The very essence of God is generosity. If you've experienced God's grace, may it overflow in how you invest your money. May you excel in the grace of giving. Now, the Corinthian church was known for its giftedness. We know this from Paul's first letter to them. Paul says to this gifted church, a church blessed by God, he says, since you excel in so much, since you excel in faith and speech and knowledge and earnestness and love, why not excel in generosity? You know, I think the same could be said about our church. You're a talented bunch. Really. God has blessed this community with many, many things, gifts, talents, resources. I've never been part of a church with such a high percentage of high capacity people who have been given opportunity after opportunity. You have the Midas touch. You excel at whatever you put your mind to. So I say to you, as Paul said to the Corinthians, just as you excel in everything else, excel in the grace of giving. Practically speaking, though, what does that mean for us? Should generosity be tempered? Of course. The Proverbs warn us to be careful how we give. We want to be good stewards of what God's given us. Neither can we be legalistic about our possessions. We're not going to set rules about how much house is too much house or how much car is too much car. But we need to allow this principle of generosity to guide our financial decisions. To get practical today, I want to share some of the best advice you'll ever receive about wealth. Every year, I make it a point to return to a passage of Paul's writing in 1 Timothy. It's my favorite passage on money and possessions. It says almost everything that needs to be said on the subject. The letter we call 1 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul to his protege, Timothy. Timothy was pastoring the church at Ephesus, and apparently money is making mischief within the church community. More precisely, it's not money or material possessions themselves. It's how the people in Timothy's church think about stuff and feel about stuff. Well, while most of the chapter addresses our attitudes toward money, we'll focus today on the last part of the passage where Paul directs his words to people who are rich. Now, the moment you read this text, I fear that you will tune Paul out because you will say to me, Troy, I'm not rich. You might be right. But there is a sense in which you are rich. Most of us, anyway. Think globally. By virtue of living in the United States, most of us are rich or will be rich by the world standards. Sure, some of us drive nicer cars than others, but the fact is, most of us are driving cars. Owning a car means you're wealthier than 92% of the world's population. Did you know if you earn more than $37,000 a year, you are in the top 4% of the world's workforce? Earlier, we read Proverbs 11:25, a generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. More literally translated in Hebrew, this passage reads, the generous person will get fat. Now, from our perspective, that sounds like a great reason to be stingy, right? But our perspective is the problem. The original reader of this proverb would have seen that having a little fat on your figure is a sign of blessing. That means you aren't going without eating very often. See, when we think globally, the words Paul writes to the rich actually apply to most of us as well. Chances are you are rich, or you will be rich someday. In the words that follow, Paul tells us how to offset the side effects of wealth. Look at verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6. He says, command those who are rich in this present world. Let me stop right there. What do you think he's going to say? What do you think he's going to say to the people of 21st century Salt Lake? Is he going to tell you to sell your stuff? Is he going to tell you to liquidate your assets and give it all away? Nope. Verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. The common response to wealth is pride. You see your success. You know you're smart. You're self-made, right? But wealth has the power to delude a person to overestimate their self-worth and self-importance. The Greek word Paul uses here is rare. This is the only time it occurs in the New Testament. It means to think high thoughts about oneself. Now, here's why this command is necessary. If I've attained wealth, if I find myself better off economically, then I'm tempted to think I'm better, period. If you're below me economically, then you're below me. People of means are more tempted toward arrogance than the average person. Money makes you think you're superior. Money makes you think you're right about everything. Do you know any rich people who think they've got it all figured out? They look down their noses at others. They have strong opinions about everything, even matters that have nothing to do with their field of expertise, the reason they got rich. They know about marriage. They know about parenting. They know how to do your job. Here's what you need to do. In their minds, their wisdom got them wealth. Therefore, their wisdom is better than your wisdom. Now, is this true of all rich people? No. But wealth's temptation toward pride is potent. Look, this is a human problem. It's not exclusively a problem of the prosperous, but it's especially a problem of the prosperous. You can lose humility. You can lose teachability. Here's my observation. The more financially successful you become, the more likely it is you have walled yourself off from truth tellers, people who regularly speak truth to you about your attitudes and actions. Let me ask my financially successful friends directly. When was the last time someone beneath you brought truth to you about your words and your ways? Did you respond with humility and gentleness if they did? Wealth tempts you to believe your opinion matters more. Wealth tempts you to believe your needs matter more. Let me ask another question. Do you find yourself regularly frustrated with all the idiots around you who are screwing up their lives, or screwing up your neighborhood, or screwing up your dining experience, or screwing up your country? If those thoughts or feelings sound familiar, I encourage you to read Paul's words carefully and prayerfully and personally. Your affluence doesn't mean you're right about everything, not even money. So stop thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. Look, I know I am risking offending you with my directness. You may not be used to people talking to you like this. Maybe that's part of the problem, but I want you to hear my heart. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just doing what Paul told another pastor to do. Command the rich not to be arrogant. He continues, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Your wealth is fleeting. You can't trust it. Stuff makes big promises of provision and protection, and it earns our trust along the way until the bottom falls out. I'm not talking about economic collapse, though that may happen too. I'm just saying stuff leaves a bad taste in your mouth. You can sink your life energy into chasing money and material possessions, but stuff doesn't cure depression. Stuff doesn't bring love. Paul says, don't put your hope in stuff. The problem is, it's easy to put your hope in stuff. Money is powerful. Its promises are grand. Its shelter looks so secure that the almighty dollar can actually usurp the place of the almighty God. There's something about money. Money and property and possessions are things we can easily put our trust in, just like God. Now, it makes sense if you think about it. Money promises four things to its servants: power, protection, provision, and pleasure. No wonder we trust it like a god. It acts like a god. In his letter to the Colossian church, the apostle Paul commanded, Colossians 3, verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." Note, Paul equates greed with idolatry. Now, idolatry was arguably the most heinous sin in the Hebrew Bible, breaking the first commandment to have no other gods before him. How is greed idolatry? Well, think of it like this. Worship of an idol, or of God himself, is about love, trust, and service. If you worship an idol, you love your idol. You're devoted to it. If you trust your idol, you trust it to provide for you by making your crops grow and your cattle thrive. You serve your idol's purposes on the earth. You see where this is going? We love money. We trust money. We serve money. Ask yourself, does money tell you what to do? Does it boss you around and dictate how you're going to live your life? Do you put your confidence in it? Do you feel peace only when you have enough cash in the bank or if your investments are doing well? Back to the verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything. Paul directs our attention to the generous God in whom we can place our trust. And note that word richly. Paul's playing with words to say the rich shouldn't put their hope in riches, but in the God who richly provides our riches. He says, put your hope in the giver, not the gift. In his challenge, Paul embeds a not-so-subtle reminder. It's all a gift. Your wealth, your success, it's God who provides it. Put your hope in God who richly provides you with everything. What's that phrase I repeat to you again and again? God will give you everything you need to do everything he wants you to do. Now that is true whether you live like it's true or not. I don't always live like it's true. Some days I wonder if God has given me enough money to do everything he wants me to do. Some days I wonder if God has given me enough time to do everything he wants me to do. I run about frantically, afraid that I can't get it all done. There isn't enough time. There isn't enough money. I don't have enough talent. I don't have enough wisdom. But Paul is saying God will give you everything you need to do everything he wants you to do. The apostle wants us to understand the character of this God he's asking us to put our hope in. He isn't a God who's calling you to live a life of squalor and misery until you get to heaven. Look again at the verse. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Please take note. Paul doesn't order us to sell it all and go live in a box. He says, God gave us good things to enjoy. Don't miss the freedom of that verse. You don't have to feel guilty about your money. Now, I might need to pause to let that sink in. You don't need to feel guilty about your money. He richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Now, the words that come next are important, because in them, Paul shows us how we can express our hope in God rather than adopting a regimen of self-flagellation and remorse about our money. The apostle says, verse 18, command them to do good and be rich in good deeds. To do good means to benefit others. And there's that word rich again. The rich are to be rich in good deeds. But here's the problem. That's going to take time and energy. Here's another observation. This is a tough one. The more successful you are, the less likely you are to give of your time. Now, that's not true of all people of means, but it's true of many. they're more apt to write a check than invest an hour. Now, in their defense, they make a lot per hour. They may feel their hour is more important than yours. I find it fascinating that Paul starts here. He doesn't tell the rich to open their wallets. He tells them to commit their calendars. Too often people of means are stingier with their time than their money. That's why I'm going to challenge you to excel in the grace of giving your time. Well, after saying this, then and only then does Paul move to money. Verse 18, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Friends, what if the reason you've been blessed is not just because God loves you? What if he's blessed you so you can be a blessing? What if he's blessed you so that he can work through you to bless those who aren't as fortunate? Finally, verse 18, in this way, by doing good, being rich in good deeds, being generous and willing to share, Paul says, in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Paul's not suggesting you can buy your way into heaven. He's saying generosity puts money in its rightful place so we can put God in his rightful place. I love Paul's phrase, so you can take hold of the life that's truly life. Let me ask you, has your wealth fulfilled you? Has accumulation scratched the itch or filled the hole? Has it conquered your anxiety? Has it given you a reason to live? You want to truly live? Bring heaven on earth by living a life of serving and loving and giving, because giving is living. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, giving is the true having. You believe that's true? If you do, and even if you don't, take God at his word and excel in the grace of giving. Excel in the grace of giving. Get really good at giving. Now let's get practical. What might generosity look like for you and for me? Well, I like the balance offered by 18th century minister John Wesley, who said, make all you can, save all you can, give all you can. I like that axiom because it offers freedom as well as responsibility. But you'll note, there isn't a lot of clarity here. Okay, sometimes I just wish God would tell me exactly what to do with my money. Should I buy this car or that one? How much should I spend dining out? I mean, I wish he would just make this crystal clear to me, because I'd do it. Look, I wouldn't require an angelic visitation. A simple email will do. From God at God.com. Dear Troy, buy the 42-inch television, not the 50-inch television. Grace and peace. For some reason, God doesn't make everything black and white. Maybe one reason is he wants us to process and pray, because it is in the process of wrestling with these questions that he molds us and shapes us into generous people. Here's another piece of wisdom. I knew a missionary who wisely advised, give until it hurts, then give until it stops hurting. What's he talking about? Not letting money win our heart's affection, and learning the grace of giving by sacrificing. It's not reckless counsel to harm your family. Remember, there's a difference between hurt and harm. Give until it hurts, then give until it stops hurting. C.S. Lewis sums up generosity nicely, confessing, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charity's expenditure excludes them. my friends, I'm going to challenge you to examine your budget. How do you spend your paycheck each month? What do you do with that investment income? Jesus said your treasure is where your heart is. What does your checkbook tell you about your spirituality? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace. That would care enough about us to speak about our money. For some, this is a very difficult decision. Some of us have been wounded by the abuses of the church's teaching on money. Some of us are scared to talk about money because the fact of the matter is we've put a lot more hope in it than we should have. Whatever the case, Lord, I pray you mold us and shape us into generous people. People who give cheerfully, naturally, with great joy, overflowing joy. I pray this is something that we intentionally consider right now in this season, before the end of the year. Bring to our minds an organization or a family or an individual who we know needs a little help this year. And God, give us the faith to give cheerfully with great joy, even if it's just a little bit. Even if it's just a little bit. Because what we do with our money matters. What we do with our money reveals who we worship. Father, I pray for the guest who came with a family member over the holiday, or for that guy or gal who's seeking and searching, and they'd say they don't trust you yet. They're not even sure you're real, but they came to church today, and the pastor's speaking about money. And so often that would be a deterrent. That'd be a deterrent to that person coming to trust you. But I pray the opposite is true today. I pray in this message, with these texts from the Bible, they see your heart, which is a heart of love. It's a heart of generosity, challenging your people to be generous just like you. So I pray for that person who's on this journey with us, but early on in the journey, I pray you give them the faith to put your words into practice and see what happens. May they too excel in the grace of giving this holiday season. May they take a flyer, may they take a risk, may they take a chance, take a step of faith and give. And as they do, I pray that they experience for themselves that giving is the true having. It's truly living. And as they trust you with that step and a few others along the way, I pray they come to see that you really are trustworthy and they can entrust their entire lives to you. Now that would be a pretty great Christmas gift. I pray you make it so. And I pray it in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Okay, may we talk about homework? I have three assignments for you, and all three of them I am going to lift from the book How to Be Rich by Andy Stanley. Now, I've recommended this book to you before. I love this book. We've had multiple small groups within our church work through this book. If you're in a small group or if you're leading a small group, you may want to consider it for after the first of the year. It's a great book that offers simple but profound principles on money and possessions from the Bible. And as you can see, by reading some of these texts from Paul, Andy means something a little different by rich than most of us do. Let me give you three ways to be generous this season. First, priority giving. No matter how rich you feel or how poor you feel, the time to start giving is now. This is the season. Generosity begins wherever you are. Teens, college students, this goes for you too, whatever your circumstances. I told you earlier, I've met people who can't wait to start giving someday. When they're in their careers or in their first house or when they've paid off their school loans or when they retire with great wealth. Well, I'm going to challenge you to be generous now. A heart of generosity is easy to cultivate early. I found for people who wait, it's often too late or at least too hard. Find ways of being generous now in whatever circumstances you find yourself. Will you be able to give more later? Probably. Does God want you to give in such a way that could harm your family? Of course not. But he may want you to sacrifice a little. He may be asking you to live on less so others can have more. What's he asking you to give or give up? That's priority giving. Then there's percentage giving. In first century synagogues, they didn't pass the offering plate. The offering receptacle was placed in a prominent position in the building. And remember, they didn't use paper money. So a big gift made a big noise. On one occasion, Jesus sat watching the rich in their fancy clothes put money into the temple treasury. Then he observes a poor widow drop 2 copper coins into the bucket. They probably didn't make a sound. It was embarrassing, actually, how little she gave in comparison to the rich. Then in Mark 12, calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor woman has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." This is why Anne Stanley advises, if you want to guard against the side effects of wealth, you can't evaluate your giving in terms of dollars. Percentages give you a much better reflection of whether you have control of your money or your money has control of you. Some of you practice the spiritual discipline of tithing. Tithing means 10%, giving away 10% of your income. Now, tithing is a discipline I have been practicing since I was a child. Now, why am I telling you that? Am I telling you that to make me look really spiritual? No. I'm telling you to say, I promise you will be okay. You can still buy nice little sweaters, okay? I got a new pair of boots. It's okay. I'm okay. My God has continually given me everything I need to do everything he wants me to do. And I have a funny feeling. All these years, he's done more with my 90% than I ever could have done with the 100%. Now you say, Troy, that sounds like faith talking. Yes. I believe with everything in me, God is generous to the generous. That's what we're talking about when we talk about percentage giving. Now look, if 10% right out of the gate is daunting, fine. Pick a percentage and start giving. It'll discipline you to live on less. Priority giving, percentage giving, finally, progressive giving. This simply means you raise your percentage of giving over time. I have found that tithing is too limiting for many disciples. They simply check it off the list and it becomes a license to use the 90% for selfish gain or idolatry. Hear me, tithing is not the end all to materialism. I know people who tithe religiously, yet money is still their master. So maybe God's calling you to raise your percentage. Okay, one more assignment. This one's at the request of my friend and colleague, Tara. Earlier I talked about giving your time. I wonder if in the coming year, God's calling you to give your time to serve those in need in our community. Oh my. What a gift to give our Lord in this season. Here's what I want you to do. Email us, outreach@capitalchurch.com. Because we'd love to get you connected to how our community is serving the broader community and Park City and around the world. Please stand with me. Here's a verse for the week. Proverbs 11, verses 24 and 25. We read it earlier. The image of this verse along with the following graphic will be available for you to download from our website and from social media. Be watching for them. If you came with a need, make sure you don't leave the building until you come to the front. There will be some people standing here to pray for you. And don't forget to join us for Christmas Eve. Bring a friend. Ask God to show you whom he wants you to invite this year. There's my prayer for all of you. As you consider your wealth, may you remember the giver and place your hope in him. As you enjoy your wealth, may you be free of guilt, but not responsibility. May you ask honestly what God wants you to give, what God wants you to give up. And may you love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, strength, and money. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.